There will, again, let me remind you, you only meet on Sundays and not Wednesdays until if and when the Lord brings me back. Okay. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this evening. Thankful that you are an awesome God, majestic in all your ways. You never allow anyone who puts his or her trust in you to be ashamed. We are confident because you have demonstrated time and time, in our time, in the ancient times, that you are a faithful Father. For that reason, we are grateful and we gather together to study then a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can hear what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 10 verses 16 through 20, which will end the plague of locusts. Now let me refresh your mind regarding the primary lesson of this section of Exodus 10, verses 16 through 20, that concerned the cessation of the plagues of locusts. It is that confession of sin may lead to cessation of God's judgment despite future sins. In our last study, we introduce the third fundamental principle that should help solidify the main lesson of Exodus 10, 16 through 20 that we've been considering. Now, we stated that it is that God may remove a judgment because of confession of sin. This principle, we stated, is derived from the action reported in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 10 that was studying, and we promise then to consider that in our study this evening. Because last week all we did was just a principle and we applied it, but now let me go through and look at how we arrived at that principle. Now, God's action, simply stated, is the cessation of the plague of locusts in such a way to convey that he uses creation to carry out his will. His use of creation to carry out his will is found then in the first clause of Exodus chapter 10 verse 19, when it reads, "And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind." Now this clause is a result of Moses' intercessory prayer to the Lord on behalf of Pharaoh. Now it may not be that evident that it is the Lord's response stated in this clause, because as a result, of course, of Moses' intercessory prayer. The reason it may not be that clear is because the clause begins with the conjunction "and" in the NIV, as well as with in many of our English versions. Now, this notwithstanding, the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in the English. However, the particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used to introduce the result of Moses' intercessory prayer on behalf of Pharaoh, so that it may be translated "so" or "therefore," as reflected in some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New Century Version, among others. Now, some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and God's Word translation, we may say, may also have interpreted the Hebrew particle as a matter of result. But we cannot really be certain, because they began the verse with the word "then." That may mean, of course, "next" or "therefore." It's also possible that the Hebrew particle used was used to indicate that what follows is sequential to Moses' intercessory prayer on behalf of Pharaoh, in which case it may be translated then or and then. Now, it is really, it's probably the case that a human author used a particle to reflect that God's response given in the clause that we're considering is that which results from Moses' intercessory prayer, but with the implication that the clause is sequential to Moses' prayer on behalf of Pharaoh. Be that as it may, the clausing and the law change the wind to a very strong west wind, introduce the first of the events of the action of God that led to the principle that we stated, that is, God may remove a judgment because of confession of sin. Now, it is because Pharaoh confessed his sin that Moses agreed to intercede for him before the Lord. Now, the Lord's action, reported in the clause that we're considering, indicates that he is sovereignly in control of all things. He demonstrated that all things serve him, and he has the power to do as he chooses. Therefore, the Lord conveyed that the wind is under his control so that he can order it to go wherever he chooses and in whatever direction he so desires. So we know that he directs the wind in whatever direction he chooses, because it was the east wind that brought the locusts into the land of Egypt. As we considered, again, look at that verse 13 of chapter 10 where we're starting. Look at verse 13. It reads, "So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts." But to bring the cessation of the locusts, the Lord used wind blowing in the opposite direction. As in the sentence when he said, "The Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind." Now, the word "change" is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to overturn or to demolish, as in the dream of the Midianite soldier regarding the impending defeat in the hands of Gideon, as we read in Judges 7 verse 13. Judges chapter 7 verse 13. It reads, "Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying, 'a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned," that's a Hebrew word, "and collapsed." Now, the Hebrew word may mean to change, especially in the essential form or nature of something. So it has a meaning, it has really a range of meanings, so that to change may mean to alter, as it is used to describe the impossibility of the Ethiopian altering the color of his skin in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. This is in the sense of not changing, changing the special nature of something or form. It says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Now, to change may mean to twist, or to distort, or to pervert someone's words, as it is used for those who distort God's word. Still in that Jeremiah, look at chapter 23, verse 36. Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 36. It reads, "But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle, and so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God." Now, to change may be equivalent to the transformation of something, as that is the sense that the word is used to indicate that God gave Saul a new nature or transformed his inner being following Prophet Samuel's anointing him king of Israel, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. 1 Samuel Now hold on to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9 reads, "And Saul turned to leave Samuel. God changed Saul's heart." That is really regeneration. He changed his inner being. "And all these signs were fulfilled that day." Now the word may mean to turn around, in the sense of making one's way back to where one started, as it is used to describe the action of David's men when Nabal refused to provide some food items to them, as David had expected him to do, because of the services rendered to his shepherd in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 12 reads, "David's men turned around," that's our word here, "turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word." Now the word also may mean to turn or to put on the other side, as it is used in flipping a dish on its surface, as in the judgment the Lord threatened to Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13. Chapter 21, verse 13 reads, "I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab." Because here is told, "I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, whipping it and turning it upside down." So here our word has to mean turn upside down. Now the Hebrew word may mean to devastate of a case of a land by water, as it is used in Job chapter 12, verse 15. Job chapter 12, verse 15. Job 12, verse 15 reads, "If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land." So that we can see that God's control of nature can be used for blessing or for cursing. Now in our passage of Exodus 10 verse 19, the Hebrew word means to cause, to turn. That is, to turn something away or towards a new direction. Turn away or towards a new direction. Now the Lord, in effect, reversed the direction of the wind that he brought at the locusts, as in the sentence that we are considering in Exodus 10 verse 19, when he said the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind. Now the wind that is the agent of removing of the locust is described as a very powerful, as in that phrase, very strong. The word strong is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It may mean loud, used in connection with a trumpet. When the Lord appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 verse 16. Exodus chapter 19 verse 16. The Hebrew word hazak has this meaning here of something loud. It reads, on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud, that's a Hebrew word, loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Now the word may mean severe, sharp, or even hot, as it is used to describe the famine Israel suffered in the time of Prophet Elijah, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. First Kings chapter 18 verse 2. And hold on to First Kings. He reads, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Same was translated strong. Here now it's translated severe. Now the word may mean powerful, as it is used to describe the wind that shook things up in the mountain where Elijah was waiting for the Lord to pass, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 11. First Kings chapter 19 verse 11 reads, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, because the word here is rather powerful. Now another meaning that's even interesting is the meaning hard, hard, as it is used to describe the sky in Job chapter 37 verse 18. Job chapter 37 verse 18. 18. Now that's of course a confrontation of Job with his complaints. Anyway, he says, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze. Anyway, when the word is used primarily with God's hand, it means mighty, mighty, as it is used in describing Israel's deliverance from Egypt by the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. It reads, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 8 reads, "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, of course, there are other meanings. And one of the interesting ones, of course, is strong, as in physical strength. Physical strength. As the word was used by Joshua to describe his physical fitness at the age of 85. As we read in Joshua chapter 14, verse 11. Now we never can know. I mean, the Lord only knows. There are people who are in their 60s and they look like they are in their 80s. And there are those who are in their 90s. You think they are in their 60s. It's just the Lord knows what he's doing with each human being. But this is what Joshua had to say. More like he said, "I can still go back like I'm a young man." So he says, "I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out." I was only 40 years back. "I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then." Now that's remarkable that the Lord kept him that way. Now these other meanings, though notwithstanding, the more general meaning of a Hebrew word is really strong, as it is used to describe God as the defender of the fatherless in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 11. Proverbs 23, verse 11. Here it is, it reads, "For their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you." That's the fatherless. He said, God defends him. Now it is with the meaning powerful though that the Hebrew word is used in Exodus 10 verse 19. Very powerful. Thus, the wind was so powerful, or it was a powerful west wind, although literally the Hebrew really reads wind of the sea. Wind of the sea. Wind of the sea. Now, see, the word west is really in the phrase a very strong west wind. It's translated from a Hebrew word yam. That means sea in contrast to the earth, as in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." However, our word really specifically used to describe four seas. This the Hebrew word used. It's not translated waste. It's used to describe first of all, the Red Sea. It's used to describe the Red Sea in Numbers chapter 14, verse 25. And you hold on to Numbers, because all the descriptions using for sea, all the four seas are all in Numbers. It reads here, Numbers 14:25 reads, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. That's a Hebrew word. Translated west. Anyway, it is used to describe the Mediterranean Sea that is described as the Great Sea in Numbers 34 verse 6. Numbers chapter 34, because I will pick another verse there too. Numbers 34 verse 6 reads, your western boundary will be the coast of the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. This will be your boundary on the west. Now it is used to describe the Dead Sea or the Sea of Salt, which we believe is Sodom and Gomorrah, where they existed. In Numbers 34, verse 3. It says, your southern side will include some of the desert of Zin along the border of Eden. On the east, your southern boundary will start from the end of the Salt Sea. That's the Dead Sea, Salt Sea. Now, it's also used for the Sea of Galilee. Still in that Numbers 34, look at verse 11. He said, the boundary will go down from Shephan to Ribla on the east side of En and continue along the slopes east of the Sea of Kinneret. Kinneret, that's the same as the Sea of Galilee. Now, from the often usage of the word for Mediterranean, that is the Western Sea, the word then means come to mean west, because it's so many times used for the Mediterranean, that is the Western Sea, so they just call it west. The word then has a meaning west, as it is used in the description of the ambush Joshua laid in the siege of Ai in Joshua chapter 8 verse 9. Joshua chapter 8 verse 9. It reads, then Joshua send them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Now that's a word that means sea. But here it's translated west. And like I explained to you, it's simply because the word is used many times for the Mediterranean Sea, or what they call the Western Sea. That's why it assumed the meaning west. Now it is this meaning of west, though, that the word is used in our passage that we are studying. Now this being the case, it is then in the opposite direction of the wind that brought the locusts in the first place to the wind that removed the locusts. In other words, here's God. He moved something east, moved something west. So the wind was, that is described as powerful, or in the words of the NIV, a very strong west wind, because really of the function of the wind that will lead to the removal of locusts. Now the wind will exert a powerful lift force to get the locusts off the ground or wherever they descended, as in the next clause of where we study in Exodus 10 verse 19. Look at the next. It says, which caught off the locusts. In other words, if the wind will be so powerful, it will lift them off the ground. Or whatever they're perching, it lift them off. And they will have to go. That's again because God is displaying his control of things and his power. See, it wasn't a matter of whether these locusts would go, they would go by a force. Anyway, the word, when they say cut off the locusts, the word cut of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to lift, to lift. Or lift up. As in the instruction God gave to Hagar regarding her son Ishmael in Genesis 21 verse 18. Genesis 21 verse 18. So it's not just that when you say the wind caught, what it's really talking about is lifting. And that's what we're looking at this word to establish that it can mean lift. It is a word that is translated, lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. The word may mean to carry or to bear a load or a burden, as it is used in the instruction of Joseph regarding the food that was to be given to his brothers to transport to their family in Canaan, as we read still in Genesis, look at chapter 44, verse 1. Genesis 44 verse 1 reads, now Joseph gave this instruction to the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with as much food as they can carry. Now, instead of lift, it has the meaning carry. And put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Now, the word also can mean something like to share. When the word is used for bearing guilt or punishment, it may mean to be responsible. To be responsible. As in the person being held responsible for his sin in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. See the sentence, he is guilty and will be held responsible. Literally, the Hebrew simply reads, he is guilty. And he shall bear his guilt. He will bear his guilt to say that, I didn't know it was sin. It's not an excuse before God. Anyway, the word may mean to take away or simply to take, as in Moses' complaint against Israel in Numbers chapter 16, verse 15. Now Moses, at one point, he's a great leader he was, and they just he got almost fed up with the continuous rebellion of Israel, that he became very angry with them. So that's what we have here. He said, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not accept their offering. I have not taken, that's a Hebrew word, taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them. Yet they kept every step he took. They criticized him and so on and so forth. So he said, God, that kind of relationship he had with the Lord, to say, the Lord don't be nice to them anymore. Anyway, however, though, when the word means to take away guilt or iniquity and transgression, then it may mean to forgive. To forgive. Same word that means lift. It's word that decide giving you an idea that forgiveness, since it's part of the meaning, has to mean lifting something. So you lift up whatever somebody has done to you, you lift it, take it out. Anyway, so he reads in Saul's plea to Samuel after he rebuked him for not obeying God's instruction. So that word, the Hebrew word, then is used in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 25. For Samuel 15 verse 25 says, now I beg you, forgive, that's lift, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Now in our passage, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of lift up. When they say cut up, what it is like I said, the wind is so strong that it lifts up. Just as, when just like airplane get to certain speed, enables it to lift up. So here the issue is God is not just sending the wind so that they will catch the locust, but to lift it. The force was so much that as much as they covered the ground, the force drove them up, lifted them all up, that they had to fly away. So it's not only that the wind was so powerful to lift the locusts off the ground, but it drove the locusts into or toward the Red Sea. As in the verbal phrase where we're studying Exodus 10 verse 19, when it says, carry them into the Red Sea. Now the word carried is translated from a Hebrew word that means, or may mean, to thrust, or to drive. In the case of a weapon, to drive in a weapon to kill someone, as it is used in Joab's killing of Absalom in the battlefield, when the word is used with the meaning to plunge in 2 Samuel chapter 18 verse 14. Second Samuel, chapter 18, verse 14 reads, Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. Now, this is the meaning of to drive a peg or to secure something, that the word then is used in describing the day of God's judgment in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 25. It is, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, a pig driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall. And the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Now the word also may mean to blow a trumpet, as in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 27. It reads, Jeremiah 51 verse 27 reads, "Lift up a banner in the land. Blow," that's a Hebrew word here, it's called, "blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for battle against her. Summon against her these kingdoms: Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz. Appoint a commander against her. Send up horses like a swarm of locusts." Now the idea that sometimes people will rejoice at the misfortune of other people. Our Hebrew word is used in that kind of situation with the meaning of to clap. The clap of hands, as in the occasion of rejoicing because of someone's misfortune in Nahum chapter 3 verse 19. Nahum. Nahum, chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall." In other words, rejoicing at the calamity of a nation like Israel when they collapse. "For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Although mostly this is addressed more to the Assyrians. Now in our passage of Exodus 10 verse 19, the word means to drive by force, so that the wind drove off the locusts from the land of Egypt. Now by the way, there is really no indication that the Lord drowned the locusts in the Red Sea, only that they were moved to that direction or into the sea without any further comment of what happened to them. So the Lord knows how to take care of them, and that's what he did. It didn't necessarily mean that they were drowned. Now the use of the phrase Red Sea causes disagreement among scholars as to how the Hebrew is to be translated. Now, does the today's English version translate the Hebrew as the Gulf of Suez? The Gulf of Suez. That is in the modern term for the western extension of the Red Sea. And the new Jewish version translated this way: the Sea of Reeds. The Sea of Reeds. Now, of course, when they translate, they put a note. They have a footnote that says, traditionally, but incorrectly, Red Sea. In other words, they don't believe it should be translated Red Sea. Now, the Hebrew scripture consistently, though, reads, the Sea of Reeds. But the Septuagint uses the phrase that reads Red Sea. Now because of the quantity of the locusts involved in this plague, it is probably then the larger body of water, the Red Sea, that is meant here. The larger one because of the quantity of the locusts that the Lord used and prepared Egypt. Now that aside, when the wind carried out God's intended purpose, the result was complete removal of locusts from Egypt. As in the last clause of Exodus 10 verse 19, when it says, not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. Now this sentence then indicates that God answered Moses' intercessory prayer for Pharaoh, indicating the truthfulness then of the third principle that we have considered, which again is God may remove a judgment because of confession of sin. He may remove a judgment. Now this brings us then to the fourth and the final fundamental principle that should help to solidify the main lesson of Exodus 10 verses 16 through 20 that we've been considering from this fifth paragraph of the narrative of the plague of locusts. So, a fourth fundamental principle that should help solidify the lesson that we have been considering is this. Future sin does not keep God from being merciful once there is confession of sin. Future sin does not keep God from being merciful once there is confession of sin. That's what we're saying is, yes, he knows we're going to sin in the future, but that doesn't keep him from forgiving us or dealing with us now. Now, this principle is derived from Pharaoh's response to God's instruction once the locusts were gone from Egypt. His response is one that we have noted several times in the study of the preceding plagues that we have considered. It is the stubbornness that he showed, as stated in Exodus chapter 10 verse 20 that we're studying. It reads, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go. Now the concept of hardening of heart is one that we have seen several times in the consideration of the plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt. When it is said that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, we indicated that it meant he became unyielding to God's instruction through Moses. Now, in most of these cases of hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the Lord was not directly stated to have been involved. In fact, the first time in this place that we read that God was responsible for hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, that is that God brought about a situation in Pharaoh whereby we can say that he became unyielding in his resolve not to free Israel was after the plague of the boils in Exodus 9 verse 12 that we studied. Exodus 9 verse 12. Exodus 9 verse 12 reads, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Now the second time the Lord was directly stated of hardening Pharaoh's heart is before the plague of the locusts, where the Lord indicated the result before it happened in that he had hardened Pharaoh's heart, as stated in the passage we're studying, Exodus 10. Look at verse 1. Go back to verse 1. Verse 1 reads, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. The third time that we read of this hardening of Pharaoh's heart by the Lord is in this passage of Exodus 10 verse 20 that we're considering. Now there's really no way of getting around the simple fact that God was responsible for making Pharaoh unyielding in his resolve not to free Israel. Now some people are uncomfortable with this kind of thing or this kind of statement because they could not fathom God doing such a thing. But the scripture asserts this truth several times. Consider what is stated in John chapter 12 verses 39 to 40. John chapter 12 verses 39 through 40. It reads, "For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded," as in God, "he has blinded their eyes and darkened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them." Now, Apostle Paul conveys really it is God's prerogative to harden or not to harden anyone's heart, as we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. And hold on to that. Romans chapter 9. It is, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Now the fact then is that the Lord rendered Pharaoh stubborn. So the result is his refusal to set Israel free, as indicated in put your marker in Romans chapter 9, as you go back to the last clause of Exodus 10:20, where we're starting, because it says, "And he will not let the Israelites go." God caused that. Now, although the Lord rendered Pharaoh stubborn, that did not resolve or absolve him from being charged of disobedience. He didn't do that, since he in the end acted in a manner stated. In other words, sure, God hardened his heart, but in the end he acted. So it's still his responsibility that he acted. Now here is one of those things we cannot fully understand why, although God acted on Pharaoh, that he was still liable for his stubbornness. Now that's one of those things that is hard to conceive, trying to understand, and that's why theologians fight over all these things, but because we're just using our natural thinking. Now, how can God harden somebody's heart and then he still be responsible? Well, the answer to his concern is, surprisingly, the answer is that we do not have the right to question God in what he does. That's the answer. When he said, I wonder why he's... The answer is, you don't have that right to question him. Well, how do we know that? Well, that's what he conveyed through Apostle Paul when he dealt with the issue of the doctrine of election. And I'm referring to Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. He reads, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now here is the answer. The answer says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did he make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? In other words, you don't go to people who make pottery and say, why didn't you make this way, that way? He said, no, it's not. You don't have the right to do that. So what that says, we don't have the right to question God. He is sovereignly in control. He will do what he chooses to do because there's a whole lot about him we don't know. So anyway, since God is the one responsible for bringing the situation in Pharaoh, we know that he was certain that Pharaoh would not obey his instruction at this time after the plague of locusts was lifted. He knew that because he brought the condition. So he was certain he wasn't going to let Israel go. Nonetheless, he still removed the plague of locusts. It is from this then, for this reason that we stated the fourth fundamental principle, which is, again, future sin does not keep God from being merciful once there is confession of sin. Now, we all should really be very grateful to the Lord for this principle. For you see, if the Lord were not merciful, knowing that after we confess a given sin, that we will still sin in the future, then we will not be the recipients of his goodness after confession of our sins. He knew, or he knows, whatever it is, from the, he has known that, I'm going to confess this sin, but 5 minutes from now, I may commit another one. He knows that. Yet, when I do confess whatever it is, he still forgives me. Now, I wonder, if you had that kind of knowledge, just think about it for a moment. If you knew what somebody is going to do before they do it, and you know the result will be about the same thing that he just done, I don't know how you're going to react. So that is the thing that we say, but we thank God for his goodness to him that he still forgives us, knowing our future sins. The point is that God is very kind that he deals with us not on the basis of what we will do in the future, but based on the present action we undertake. He knows the future, right? But it's not, he's dealing with you with now. And that's how he deals with all of us. In other words, when we confess, or when we sin and confess it, he forgives us because Christ has paid for all of our sins. Although he knows that we will still offend him. Therefore, he is God who is full of mercy and goodness. He is a God of compassion. It is difficult to imagine this kind of God who, after knowing that he's going to forgive me, and 5 minutes from now I'm going to sin against him, and he still forgives. That, my friend, is his grace. That's the kind of God we serve. So you should be happy. You should be glad that this principle I've stated is true. So nonetheless, then, we end our study of the plague of the locusts. So as we end it, let me remind you of the main lesson of the passage of Exodus 10 verses 16 through 20 that we have considered, which again is confession of sin may lead to cessation of God's judgment despite future sins. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are thankful for your goodness, for the God that you are, so faithful, so merciful, so compassionate. Thank you for your Son Jesus Christ, that he made it all possible, that you can deal with us continuously in your mercy. Father, we pray, I do pray particularly for everyone here this evening and all that are in members of this congregation. You know how to preserve your own. You know how to take care of them. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue in your goodness to show each person, no matter what is coming, no matter what each one is going to face, we pray, grant each person the ability to stand firm in order to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Give each person that ability to have joy and peace in the midst of trying times. This is our request in Christ's name.